You may be seated. And would you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And you can find that on page 993 of the Church Bible. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And I'll alert you that I'm really only going to preach one verse of this today, but we'll read two verses. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's hear God's word. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things, and especially that last phrase, teach and urge these things. So great is the Christian's need to be frequently reminded and exhorted to the truth that's in these two verses that the apostle says, teach them and urge them. And he says that because in the Gentile world, the new believers that were in the church in Timothy's time, many of whom were slaves, and for them Christianity offered a new freedom and equality in the church and kingdom of God, but not necessarily in society and culture and economy, at least not at first. And Paul considered a proper honor to masters to be so important for these slaves who had become believers that he said it should be frequently taught and urged. Now, the church is the household of God. That's something Paul said in chapter 3. It's the place where truth dwells, and thus there's a proper conduct that goes with the truth for everyone in God's household. Right conduct is not just for church functions. It's a conduct for all of life, and these are some things that Paul wrote about in this book, in marriage, in child rearing, in widowhood, with elders, and now in the believer's work also, in the economy. It even applies to economies with slaves and masters, where some do the bidding of others and where masters receive the benefit of their work. Now, I think you'll admit with me that this is challenging. Every human heart has a desire for freedom, a desire to receive the maximum benefit of your own work and not to follow orders. Every human heart has been vexed and frustrated by someone with a right to make him work. It's like having a yoke on your neck, the way an oxen wears a yoke or a horse wears a harness. What should the Christian worker be like to his employer? What should a believing child's schoolwork and homework be like for the teachers? Believers should render service to all in authority over them with the honor due them for the Lord's sake. This verse, verse 1, exhorts us to a right conduct before our masters, whoever they are. And it tells us why we must honor them. And in order to get there, we have to talk about where freedom comes from. So let's see God's will for situations when believers serve unbelieving masters. And that's really the topic today, situations for when believers serve an unbelieving master. So what about service to unbelieving masters? Well, verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You may have heard people grumble about their jobs, saying things like, I have to go to work, or I have to go to school. Almost everyone goes through times when they feel like they hate their jobs. Maybe you'll agree with that. But every job for a believer is an opportunity to excel for the cause and glory of Christ. Or, if we have a discontented heart, the job will be an occasion of sin, of laziness, negligence, or contempt for authority that will bring discredit on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, as many as one-third to one-half of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And that's the Greek word used here, sometimes translated bondservants, but bondservants are really only one kind of slave, the voluntary kind. But most slaves in the Roman Empire were regular slaves who were the property of their masters. And some of them had menial tasks to do, others had important positions. And although they were the property of their masters, slaves could become trusted companions and even become like business partners. Other slaves held government positions. Slaves could earn a good life for themselves. Sometimes they even received education, and they could buy their freedom or win it through exceptional good service. They could even become citizens with the privilege to participate in the legal and political system. And you would say, well, those are some positive aspects of slavery in ancient Rome. But slavery's unkindnesses should never be airbrushed away. Slavery, or I should say slaves who had previously run away from their masters, might be forced to wear a metal neck collar with an inscribed metal tag, like a dog tag, with that read, "Hold me so I don't run away." Think then in that context, what Paul might have been asking Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. As you know, Onesimus ran away from Philemon's house, and Paul's entreaties in his letter to Philemon were meant to soften Philemon's responses so he didn't brand, that is with a hot iron, he didn't brand or disfigure or collar his slave, all things that were done. "I'm sending him back to you, a beloved brother," Paul said. "Treat this brother graciously, who you could lawfully chain or collar." And what we get from this is that real chattel slavery is always ugly. The Romans eventually became afraid of their slaves because there were so many in Rome, and fear, as you know, breeds malice. Romans are reported to have punched, kicked, and whipped their slaves, knocked their teeth out, or poked out an eye for a slight irritation. Nevertheless, even if life could be good for slaves, and even if conditions were improving for them, doing someone else's bidding is still a yoke. That's what Paul says in verse 1, "Let all who are under a yoke." A yoke, you know, is that carved wooden device that fits over the neck of oxen that links two together so that they can pull together, and it restrains them. And that's a good analog for being a slave or even an employee or a student in school. Someone else restrains your movements, restricts what you can think about, controls what you can do, harnesses your mind and your body to produce something for him or for the company. A farmer driving oxen would prod the oxen with a goad or hit them with a whip. Bosses also have sharp goads of their own kind. To get the work going, they have punishments for failures to perform. And I think you'll agree with me that here in America, the proddings are very mild, but can still be humiliating. An employee who can't be sufficiently harnessed usually just loses his job, or she'll get written up by the supervisor or rebuked at the annual review or passed over for the promotion. Ouch, you say, wouldn't it be better to be free? Wouldn't it be better to own my own company and not to answer to these people with their high expectations and their prods? Well, things could be worse, couldn't they? We heard a little bit, and I think you might have heard also about this little servant girl in a Muslim country where our church has missions, and she's known to the Christians, and she's treated unkindly, beaten, neglected, unkindly spoken to by the family who are her masters. That's sad, isn't it? And you readily say her life would be better if she were free. And of course it's better not to be mistreated. But freedom comes with its own responsibilities and yokes and anxieties. Just think of these. What about paying taxes for yourself, finding clients or customers for your product, dealing with regulators, finding capital, and generally keeping your family from starving? These are all anxieties and frustrations that the boss, the master, has. And then there are times in our lives when we simply can't be the boss, maybe because we have no marketable skill beyond our labor. There are times when we have nothing that society wants other than our ability to dig with a shovel or flip a burger. For some people in the world, that's their experience for their whole lives. And by the way, that can be very honorable, and I'm not at all denigrating that. But in America, there are definitely seasons when we need someone else with their established company to give us the regular hours and a regular paycheck. And if there were no people offering us jobs, we'd starve. And so for the sake of stability and income, what do? We place ourselves under their yoke. Now, the spread of the gospel through the Roman world brought a newfound sense of freedom to the slaves of the Roman Empire. First of all, I think the gospel didn't appeal very much to the high and mighty and wealthy of society. A God who was crucified, even as many slaves were crucified, that doesn't appeal to them, but it appeals to the humble, already destitute and the oppressed. And the evangelists, apostles, and pastors in the new churches were teaching that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, but complete spiritual equality. They preached, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's Galatians 5. And the Christians learned to sing the Psalms of Zion. They were no longer Gentiles and strangers, they came to understand, but through faith in Christ, they had been brought near to Abraham's God. They had become Jews inwardly, with circumcision a matter of the heart. That's Romans 2. And they became blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, Galatians 3. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so they learned that what the Psalms say, where they say, "You will make them princes then to rule throughout the land," in Psalm 45, that meant me also, a slave. And where it said, "Those God has raised up from the pit, with his people's princes sit," that's Psalm 113, that's speaking also of them spiritually in Christ. So why then does Paul not simply, in God's name, emancipate the slaves? Why not enable a slave revolt? That's what it would be, you know. There would be several hundred slaves all protesting their own freedom from their masters, and all of it would be associated with this new Christian religion. Other slaves who weren't Christians would join in. They might not be Christians, of course, but they would just want revenge. They would want to loot. And the government would have brought in the Roman legions, suppressed the uprising, and crucified the slaves and the Christians, and the church would have been extinguished. Being persecuted for being an insurgent is not the same as persecution for righteousness' sake, or for the testimony of the gospel. It's just plain old punishment for insubordination. One of several slave revolts in Rome was led by the now lionized slave gladiator, who you probably know as Spartacus. His rebellion quickly grew to 70,000 men, and then to 120,000. And the Roman legions were a little slow at first, but they finally got their act together, fought them for several weeks, gained a victory, And when they began to break up, trapped 5,000 of them, which they put to the sword, and they crucified another 6,000 that they captured. Even though now being in Christ made slaves equal to their masters, why does the Apostle Paul not give an emancipation declaration? Why admonish them here to keep serving and keep honoring their unbelieving masters? And there are two answers. One is very clear right here in this verse. It's so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But there's another reason implied in this verse. And it's this, it's that the best path to freedom comes from widespread Christianity, not from an uprising. The path to freedom comes from widespread Christianity, not from an uprising. It's the gospel, and it's Christ's teaching in the Bible that has brought the greatest possible freedom to nations and cultures, but it took a great deal of time. Paul exhorted slaves in 1 Corinthians 7. When they became believers, he said, you should try to obtain your freedom if you can do it lawfully, yes, but not by force. And this freedom cannot happen in society all at once. This whole modern sense that you have to be an activist and demand your rights so that history will tell a good story about you in the future is untrue. Freedom has to grow like the kingdom of God, slowly and over time, as Christians earn a good reputation, speak the truth, show themselves trustworthy, and as masters and slaves alike obeyed Christ and worshiped together, drank from the same communion cup, what would happen? Well, eventually there would be society-wide freedom. But that kind of freedom takes time. Because being freed from enslavement to sin takes time. And the real slavery is slavery to sin. The real slavery is slavery to sin. All mankind, until saved by Christ, are slaves to sin. Romans 6 is one place that shows the contrast between true slavery and true freedom. We are all either slaves of sin or in Christ we're slaves of righteousness. A person has to die with Christ to be set free from sin. And people who were once slaves of sin can, by faith in Christ, become obedient from the heart to God's standard of teaching and so become slaves of righteousness. And when that happens, there are moral derivatives. You could say there are consequences that are good consequences. You'd call them blessings. Things like a happy family, just society, and the most liberty possible. These come from righteousness in Christ. Humans are God's creatures. Our hearts must be free from sin's dominion before we can have liberty. Our hearts have to be free from sin's dominion before we can have liberty. We must be controlled by the good rule of Christ before we can be men and women of good character. And only people with good character can be trusted with freedom. Hence, a society that would be free needs Christians to sustain it. I'm just going to develop this for a moment, and I hope you'll think with me about this. It's moral character that fills the void between anarchy on the one hand and total government oppression on the other. This is not my idea. I got this from David Wells. Just think of some freedoms for a moment. Think of freedom of speech or the freedom to bear arms. These are freedoms that assume good moral character. And the reason they're in our Constitution can be traced to the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the true gospel. See, when moral character is big, it fills this gap between lawless individual desires on the one hand, that's anarchy, or lawlessness and oppressive government rule on the other hand. You don't have to have a lot of laws where people are ruled in their hearts by the law of Christ. You can have abundant freedoms when people are motivated to do good, but where moral character shrinks, one or the other of these fills its place. Government has to move in to prevent anarchy and individual liberty collapses. Those societies that reject Christ, you might think of Marxist societies, for example, or Muslim society, have the most regulations, the most government employees, the most censorship, the most corruption, and the least freedom. The answer of the wicked to lawlessness on this side is always more oppression, which diminishes freedom. But a better answer is the heart-changing power of God in the hearts of sinners. And now someone might say, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, that's true enough. That's fair enough. But God does use means. He uses teachers and parents and pastors. He uses his church, and he uses politicians, officers, and ministers of state to serve him. He may use any of them to bring his word, which is the real means of grace in the heart. As you know from Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now you may be saying, Pastor, you got off topic. This verse is about employees and their bosses, masters and slaves, and you got onto politics and constitutional law. But no, this is a place where people will object to the scriptures, and they're going to say, God is supporting slavery, and they need an answer. And as a society, as a nation, we are right now confused about slavery. We're confused about what it means to be free. And this is a place where we can't understand the scripture unless we understand what God says about freedom. God says it's an inescapable part of being human that each one of us is either under the control and power of sin, or we're under the control and power of God. No third option. No third option. Either we belong to Christ by faith and are spiritual people with the Spirit of God controlling us, or we are slaves to the sin of a corrupt heart. Unbelievers are what the Bible calls the natural men, the slaves of sin. And some of you, perhaps in this church building this morning, are still natural men or women. Boys and girls, you do not yet believe on Christ as your Savior, and so sin is the real master in your life. Your desires are contaminated so that you desire anarchy. You desire to do what is unlawful according to God's law. How sinful are we by nature? We're corrupt in every part of our being. And what is this sinful nature that we inherit from Adam called? Original sin. And can anyone go to heaven with this sinful nature? No. Our hearts must be changed before we can believe in the Lord Jesus and go to heaven. What you need and what I need as a sinner is the work of the Lord Jesus in your life. You need the Lord's work. See, that's the thing where we disagree with the world and the culture around us. We're not born free. Because of original sin, we're born into slavery. Slaves of sin, that's what we are, but that's not how God made man when he first created. It's what happened to mankind in Adam's fall. And that's what the world has got so wrong. They say, you're born good. Well, no, you're not born good, and I'm not either. We're born corrupt. And what sinners like you and I need is a redeemer to purify our hearts, to wash us with his word and with his spirit. Then we'll be free. Then we'll be free. It was Christians who worked for the abolition of slavery. In the 400s after Christ, Augustine wrote against kidnapping And in his book, The City of God, he wrote about the liberty of man's nature as created by God and said slavery was a result of the sinful condition of man and was against God's intent. You probably know the name William Wilberforce, an English politician, member of parliament, who was himself a licentious person before Christ converted him. He heard the gospel from the likes of George Whitefield, and he believed on Christ and found friendship with John Newton, a former slave trader who himself came to faith in Christ and then became a minister of the Church of England and an abolitionist. I said a moment ago that God could use you and me in our places. Well, God used Wilberforce. It was his godly leadership that God used to convince the English Parliament to abolish the slave trade in England in 1807. You see, it was converted men and converted women who spread the blessings of liberty. Liberty spreads among those who are slaves of righteousness. And it was Christians in America who tried to abolish slavery and who took the risks with the Underground Railroad, who helped the fugitives escape and who went to fight a just war against the South. There's an abolitionist song from the period that tells the mood of Civil War times when it says, "Let us die to make men free." It was Christians who could do it, who put their money and their blood where their mouth was, and it eventually brought civil freedom to the slaves. But before freedom, there must be conversions. Because true slavery is spiritual slavery to sin. Sin is being under the power of something controlling the heart. Sin is an enslaving power. The Bible says another kind of slavery is legalism. And I have to warn you about legalism because it sometimes comes clothed in Christian garb, but it's not the gospel. Paul says, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery," Galatians 5. He means by that human efforts to get God's approval and holiness and salvation by good works or following rules and laws and so on. That's works righteousness. I'm told by a reliable source that Muslims who come to America from other countries often drop their zeal for their own religious practices quite quickly. They arrive, maybe with a student visa, and show almost no interest in their religion. Why? Because Islam oppressively commandeered their lives back in their old country. They rather like the experience of American freedom. But what does that say about Islam? It says that works righteousness is a heavy yoke. It's a way of salvation. Its way of salvation, rather, is slavery to a kind of legalism. James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, says Islam sees each human being spending a lifetime on probation. Living one's entire life in submission to Allah is the test for whether a person will qualify for salvation. And he quotes someone else, "It's the book of deeds that will be the basis for divine judgment." Do you know that during Ramadan, Muslims are supposed to fast from all food and water during daylight hours? They're not even supposed to spit out their spit. I'm sorry, they're not even supposed to swallow their spit. They're supposed to spit it out so that they don't break their fast. According to their religion, if they don't pass these tests of rule-keeping, they will end up in hell. Legalism cannot free a heart from sin, and that's why I bring it up here. It's not until we stop saying, we have to stop saying, "I agree to be saved in my way," and when we really truly say, "I want to be saved in Christ's way. I want Christ my righteousness, not the Christ as I would have him, grading me on my efforts, but Christ as he's presented in the gospel, a fully sufficient and holy Savior, a King who comes with his own righteousness to impute his righteousness to me and to declare me just in his sight. A king to offer his own performance for me and his own payment of the debt I could not pay. I need him for me and to rule me." And it's not until we believe on him that then the controlling power of sin in the heart is broken and we're under God's power. Again, it's not faith in Jesus plus my will or work or anything like that that'll save me, but faith alone in what God has done. And there's the true source of freedom. True freedom comes from the principle of spiritual life working in the heart. And now that we've thought about these things in connection with them, let's go back to thinking about what God is saying about the Christian service to unbelieving masters. Why are these words, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so hard for us to hear when we think about our bosses, supervisors, and others who rule over us? Why don't we just cheerfully let others command us and tell us what to do while we're at work? Isn't it because even though we have to obey them from necessity, and even though we don't really have a choice, when someone tells us what to do, we secretly believe that we've been mistreated and that what we really deserve is equality and honor for ourselves, and we don't like to give it to another person? It is that, and so we're reluctant employees. We do just grudging duty. When we're told to do a job we don't like or to fix a mistake, we rage inside and we'd like to shrug off the yoke. And sometimes we can even rationalize that if the boss is not a believer, he deserves less than the normal amount of honor. So, you have an unbelieving boss. What should you do? God's word says believers must regard their unbelieving bosses as worthy of all honor. And that would not be some honor, not just enough honor to squeak by or avoid detection as a sluggard, but all honor. No matter how unworthy, no matter how their depraved moral character seems to shine through, believers are to render diligent and faithful service at their jobs, are to be honest and reliable and respectful to the bosses according to their rank and title, and not just do it outwardly, but to regard them, to take notice of their honorable position, and to direct mental attention to thinking honorable thoughts about them. Regard them as worthy. This may be a challenge for you because of what your boss is like. Maybe you have a bad boss. But be honest with yourself, would it really matter if you had a good boss? Even if you had the best boss in the world, would you ever think, yes, but I'm me, and it's an irritation for me to be told what to do, and so it doesn't matter that I have a good one, I want to be free. And here's Paul saying, well, that may never happen. You must, as a Christian, honor your unbelieving boss. This verse might be very difficult for you. And by the way, it's saying also that even if you own your own business, even if you struggle to the top, there's always someone with a rightful claim of honor on us. It's inescapable, and it's God's will that we show that honor willingly. Children, if you would like to please the Lord while you're at school, you should regard your teachers as worthy of all honor. Saying yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or whatever is appropriate, and working at everything they assign you, working at it cheerfully and willingly, that pleases the Lord. And for all of us, whatever situation we're in, we're not to grumble about whether we deserve a better position. We're to patiently obey and submit to the yoke. And you might say, well, how can another person submit to someone in their position, especially if they're an unlikable person? And the answer is God put them in that position. Their rank, their office, their distinction, their station is theirs at this time, in charge over the believer, because God put them there. And when we submit to them, we're submitting to God. In other words, believers, we sometimes have to look past the bad boss to a good God and serve the latter, knowing that service to the boss is concurrent service to the Lord. Sometimes, I should say always, when we feel disgruntled with the boss's yoke, we should remember the Lord's yoke. Christ's yoke is the authority that he rightly has over each of us as creator and redeemer. There never was anyone more worthy of honor, nor anyone with a more rightful claim to authority. Your boss is a lord, yes, with a little L, a master. But the Christ who died for you is Lord of lords. And he says that all authority belongs to him, and he rules and governs for your good. And he encourages his people, saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we think of that, truly enough, as a formal call to worship. But could you hear the Lord inviting you with those words while you're at work? Wouldn't it do you good while you're wishing you could be free from the laboriousness of your job to recall that Christ loved you, that he lifted the heaviest burden, the weight of your sins? And he took them and bore them to the cross and set you free. And it's with a summons to understand his own character that he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." In other words, I'm not a commandeering, tyrannical boss. I'm a master, careful of you, who takes thought to your good, and one who further encourages you in submitting to him by saying, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." As I said, as the Bible says, having someone in authority is inescapable. Isn't it better to have the easy yoke and the light burden of obeying the Lord Jesus than all the tyrannical powers of sin? It's much better, isn't it? Because the Apostle John said, "His commandments are not burdensome. His yoke is a light yoke." There will be times when we just have to console ourselves that the disagreeable yoke of our earthly masters is from the Lord. Beloved, you're going to have to preach to yourself. You're going to have to preach the Lord's goodness and power in your life. And you're going to have to say, "This may be the Lord's way of training my heart." And we should let ourselves hope in God, preaching to ourselves, saying, "Yes, this must be maybe unpleasant with my boss now, and my boss an unpleasant person, but I know that I can go in prayer and at any time to the Lord who lifts burdens. I know that I can search his word and find comfort when I get home. I know I can hope for those occasions where I'm going to sense his light yoke and easy burden, where it's a very great pleasure to put my shoulders against his yoke, to where my master is showing me his own meek heart and giving me rest for my soul in worship and in fellowship with his people. There's a lot to look forward to. Children, if you submit to your teachers and the headmaster of the school and do it willingly and cheerfully, you're submitting to God cheerfully and willingly. But if we fret and begrudge them, we're really recoiling against God's authority. So honor whoever's in authority and serve well. And now quickly I close with this. The why question comes back to us. Verse 1 tells us, "So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." This is the why. Why submit? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Be reviled is literally be blasphemed. One theologian tells this story about dishonoring Christ's name and then learning to honor it. He says this, "This is a lesson I began to learn shortly after becoming a Christian. while serving in the military in England. There were several of us who had just set out on the Christian journey. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shined shoes and clean-pressed uniforms. Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. Blaspheming is speaking against God, or it's attributing sin or wrongdoing to him. The name of God is all that he is. It's whatever true about him. The teaching or the doctrine is the Christian message, the gospel message. Christians have to honor unbelieving bosses and masters so that no one ever has an excuse to speak against God or the gospel or against that worthy name by which you have been called. Friends, it's part of our work ethic to get people interested in God's teaching through our example of diligence. Avoid bringing dishonor on the gospel at all costs. The third commandment forbids that we should ever be, and listen carefully now, it forbids that we should ever be ashamed to the profession of faith we made in Christ. By acting in a way not conformed to God's will, with an unwise, unfruitful, or offensive way of walking as a Christian, stirring up others to bring glory to God is part of our duty. It's part of letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We've all failed in this, haven't we? But we serve a great Savior who washes us from our sins. Let's serve our earthly masters as unto the Lord. Let's bring glory to Christ, and let's pray to him. Gracious God and merciful Redeemer, as soon as we have heard your word and seen your righteous expectations of your law, indeed we say your commandments are not burdensome, and being under your yoke is light, and yet it was the sinful heart within each one of us that resisted at some time and tried to throw off the rightful yoke, whether of our parents or teachers, principals, or the bosses, supervisors that we served under. Our God, we look to nothing more than the fully satisfactory, atoning blood of the Lord Jesus to purge us of our sin, and it's on the merits of his atoning blood that we would ask you to forgive us for what we have done in time past. We look to Christ our advocate in his intercession for us to free us, to continue to work sanctification in us. And we pray then that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, that we would serve you and even serve bad masters as unto the Lord, and that we would bring much credit on the name of Christ. We thank and praise his worthy name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.